Invite you to turn with me to Romans 15. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 13. It's also printed there in your bulletin. But why this passage? Well, it's after Thanksgiving, and it's almost Advent. It's technically not Advent yet, but that's okay. We're going to look at the Advent season here as we consider moving from Thanksgiving season into Christmas. I know most of you have already decorated your homes and you're looking forward to celebrating Christmas together. And so this passage is relating to that. And what Paul is doing here is giving the church hope based on the coming of Christ. So the season of Advent itself means coming, and it's when the church traditionally looks back to the first coming of Christ and also looks forward to the second coming. So we've waited for his first coming. He's come, and now we're waiting again for his second coming. We had the promise given to Israel, and now we have the promise given to the New Testament era. Christ has come. He will come again. So listen to the word of God and hear of God's fulfillment of his promise in the past and for the future. Romans 15, beginning in verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. May God bless the reading, hearing, and teaching of his holy word. So in a sense, then, I'm arguing that it's always Advent. There's always a waiting. We are always waiting based on the promises that God fulfilled in the past and his promises that Christ will return again. So we're in that perpetual season of waiting. But mark what this is not. It's not a wishful thinking kind of waiting. It's not a hope that that finally this political system or this earthly ruler will get it right. Okay. It's not a 50-50 toss-up of a coin that something will happen or maybe not. Okay. The church celebrates this season, this Advent season, because of the first coming of Christ has happened, proven in history. All the promises fulfilled that the Messiah would come. And then we look forward to the promises being fulfilled in the future of Christ's return and fulfillment of his full rule and reign in the new heavens and the new earth. So in a sense then, it's always Advent. And the fruit of this, what Paul is encouraging us towards, joy, peace, faith, based on what? Based on hope. So what is this hope? Why do we need this hope? And how do we put it to use? There's an outline there printed in your bulletin. First, what is biblical hope? He uses this word four times in the passage. It's a belief, and more than that, it's an assurance that good will win, that there is a ruler, that there is a king who is good and right, who is merciful and just. He is the defeater of evil and the rewarder of good. And all who trust in him will be vindicated. Three aspects of this hope in particular. First, it's supernatural. Second, it's for fools. And third, it's for all humanity. Okay, so this hope, it is supernatural, meaning that it's otherworldly. It's not of the flesh. It's not of human. It's unhuman. It's otherworldly. Because God himself is the author of hope. Where else could it come from? All the other earthly hopes have and will fail. Guaranteed, they will fail. But God says, when you hope in me, it will not fail. I will not fail. It is supernatural then. Next, it's a fool's hope. The word that is translated Gentiles is sometimes elsewhere translated pagans or nations. It's the Greek word ethne. It means outsiders. Those who are outside of the covenant promises that were given to Abraham and the patriarchs. Outside of the Jewish ethnic people. But Paul is again putting on display his whole life, his whole ministry. Why did God save Paul through that dramatic Damascus Road experience? So that he could then be the apostle, the messenger to the Gentiles. Right? He went to the Jews first. Jesus came to the Jews first. The gospel is for the Jews first. But it is also for the Gentiles. Okay? Paul is glorying in God's promises to the outsiders. This is a fool's hope. Doesn't make sense. It's a fool's hope. Against all odds. Many of you are familiar with Tolkien's books, The Lord of the Rings and the movies, and the last one is Return of the King. And on the eve of this great tumultuous battle, the great battle of our time, little hobbit, 4 foot tall or so, Pippin, has this conversation with Gandalf, the great white wizard. Gandalf, tell me, is there any hope? Gandalf replies, there was never much hope, only a fool's hope. From the perspective of worldly reasoning, Christian hope is utterly foolish. Think about it. A God who humiliates himself, who degrades himself and becomes one of us, down here in the mess of humanity, and then empties himself. This is what Paul is pointing to in verse 8. Empties himself to become a servant of these people, and then a servant all the way unto dying for them, in a horrible way condemned as a criminal. Paul talks about the foolishness of it. Remember when he says in 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's folly because the world's way is to traffic in success and emphasize accomplishment. And whatever I have to do to get what I want, to consume, to grab, to keep, whoever I have to step on, that's just the price of doing business. However I have to do it, I want to get what is mine and keep it for myself. Another preacher says this: to the world, it appears foolish, silly, and nonsensical to find hope in the execution and death of another. It's absurd to the unbeliever that the admission of hopelessness is the beginning of true hope. But that's exactly what faith in the gospel is. It's built upon an illogical one-way transaction from God to man. Gift given only to be received. See? This hope is a supernatural hope. It's a fool's hope, and it's a hope for all humanity. Just one of these quotes from the Old Testament in verse 11. Paul quotes Psalm 117. All you Gentiles. See? He's saying that this has been true from Old Testament times, that God's promise is not just for the Jews, it's for everyone. It's for all humanity, for all who will trust in him. I knew a man once who lived in Alabama and lived in a very Christianized part of the state. And he wore a necklace with a Star of David on it, so that it was visible. And if you got to talking to him, he was very proud of his ethnicity. He had a Jewish name and a Jewish last name, and he loved his race. He loved his genealogy. Well, why? Well, because I am part of God's chosen people. I am one of the Jews. I glory in God's promise to my ethnicity, my race. He was depending on himself. Right? He was depending on who he was in his race, in his tribe, in his people group, instead of who Christ would make him to be in him. See what Paul is doing all throughout the New Testament. He's doing this, but he's attacking such ethnic superiority. Okay. He's attacking it so that we would have our hopes placed in the right place. Okay. So why do we need this hope? Three reasons: for unity, for God's glory, and personally. For congregational and church unity, okay, Paul is talking about, he says, welcome one another, receive one another. Don't underestimate your own propensity towards flocking towards those who are like you, who act the way you do, who have a similar background that you do, who like the same things that you do, okay? Because we love to feel comfortable. And we want to feel that comfort with other people that are going to validate our comforts and we validate theirs. Paul is going back again to Christ's welcoming of us, the undeserving, the vile, the foreign. Ugh, Gentiles, Jews would say, see? They're unholy, they're unclean. Not in Christ. Go back then to why Paul is writing this. Of course, I don't have time to read it, but in chapter 14 and following, he's dealing with the underlying issue in the Roman church of the weak and the strong. Okay, there was great potential for conflict and definitely going on, because this was likely based on the applying of Jewish laws to Gentile Christians. Okay, so this arises again and again in the New Testament era. Gentiles were becoming Christians, but many of them were not becoming Jews first, or not abiding by, because they didn't know about the Jewish food laws, for example. Okay, that this would even trip up Peter, right? Several times, and the other apostles. So Paul is implicitly reminding the weak, primarily the Jewish Christians, that the strong, primarily the Gentile Christians, are full members of the people of God. Yes, they are wild olive shoots that have been grafted in, he says that. And he also reminds the strong that their status as Christians is dependent on the foundation of the Jews. The Gentiles are supported by the root. So how would this apply to us? The more mature among us, the strong, should defer to the weak, the less mature. And this is something that is a great strength of our church, and we're good at that. We're a welcoming community, regardless of your background. And we should keep prospering this. We should have entry-level welcoming courses, and we should have 300-level expert Christian courses, right? We should have higher-level discipleship at all levels, that we're welcoming one another. We're not intimidating. We're not trying to be intimidating. We're doing our best to welcome people regardless of who they are and their background. Why do we need this hope, Paul says? For congregational unity. Why else we need this hope? For the glory of God. Unity is not the goal. There's a greater goal. Not just unity for unity's sake. Okay, it's unity in order to glorify God. He mentions this several times. How can people get along like this? How can a community of people, a voluntary association, that don't really have anything much in common? Ah, yes, they do. They have the most important thing in common: faith in Christ. So then this is the death of division. The death of political camps within the church. We need this hope for church unity. We need it for the glory of God. And we need this hope because it is personally electrifying. Darkness threatens, evil hunts us, pursues us. The sheep are weak and fragile. Frustration comes, and anger and pessimism and cynicism. And in the dark, in the shadows, a light has come. Look at what God is offering. Look at what Paul is vigorously assuring the Roman church of and us of. Hope is based on his rescue plan. Do you need rescuing? Do you still need rescuing? These longings of the soul that every human being is born with, that God promises to give you as you die. Die to your own autonomy. Die to your own have figured everything out for yourself. And you submit with joy to a ruler, to a king who knows you and loves you and has a wonderful plan. So that, as Paul reminds us, he can fill you with faith and joy and peace. How to apply this? Why does this matter? Well, consider a big theme all throughout the New Testament, and certainly here, as you have the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians, there should be multiculturalism in the church. The church should be leading the way in this, as the world loves to talk about diversity and multi. The church should be leading the way in diversity, in opportunity, in leadership development. Now, of course, we have sin. We're sinners. We love our own comfort. It's difficult. Think of how difficult it was for Jewish Christians to welcome Gentiles into the same church. See? But when you know what you have been rescued from, Jews and Gentiles can then come together People of all sorts of backgrounds can then come together. Remember what the church is? Ecclesiastical, comes from the word ecclesia, that's the church. It means the called out ones. We have been called out of the world and the worldly system and its divisiveness, all the divisions that it prospers. We are the redeemed ones, the rescued ones, the bought ones. And when you know what you have been rescued from, then skin color, yeah, it matters, but not near as much as my brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ. Background, genealogy, status, it matters. We see it. We know it. We come with it, but it doesn't matter near as much as who we are in Christ together. You've heard of, there's clubs of all types, but there's these survivor clubs, survivors of 9/11, survivors of an earthquake, survivors of a shipwreck, survivors of a battle, of a hurricane. Okay, there's a commonality that they all share that other people don't share, because they all know and have in common what it is to survive. They know what it is to have gone through something terrible and yet have come out of it alive. That's the church. If you are in Christ, you have come out of the world. You are called out of. You have been chosen. You have been picked out as if you were in a ring of fire, right? You have come out of that. You have been rescued. You have been redeemed. And that is the defining definition of who you are. So then you can welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Paul is then pointing over and over then to the promises given to the Gentiles, the outsiders, those who should not even consider that they would have even a chance of being brought in. They have been brought in. The least have been brought not only to a seat at the table, they sit next to the king. And that is all of you if you are in Christ. And if you're not, don't you want to be? Don't you want to have that kind of status, that kind of security, that kind of assurance that no matter what happens in the world, I have status. I have significance. I have security because Christ owns me. And one more specific application. Being able to apply this kind of hope to your fears of being alone, to being rejected, battered. This just became so strong to me this week as several of you on the missions team and some others received a missionary letter report, and we get a lot of these, but this one just spoke real strongly because he and his family, he says they've been battered lately. They're in a storm, and it's lasting, and it's keeping going. And he's struggling with being in the middle of the storm. And listen to what he says. Experiences like ours are no fun. They hurt, they test faith, but they also refine faith and create currency and solidarity with those who share the same experiences. He's talking about he lives in a world city, but in a very impoverished part of this world city. And what he's undergoing, a lot of the people that he's around are undergoing as well. I think in the long run, he writes, all of this will help us to get deeper into people's lives, to tackle and deal with the anti-gospel forces in our city and community, and to have further open doors with the people we serve and seek to build a church with. That is the hope. However, this week it is hard to look forward to that. We need your prayers. As we are pounded by the storm, and as we seem to keep losing more and more, we need you to pray that we would hear the words of our God, to whom we belong, that we would not be paralyzed or owned by our fears, but that we would continue to journey forward in faith. That's the kind of hope that sustains you. That's the kind of hope that Paul is praying that the Spirit would give the Roman church, that the Holy Spirit promises to give us as we hope in Him, as we wait through the battering of storms, that God would make it true. And this we pray. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, then we come and pray like Paul does for the Roman church, that you, the God of hope, would fill us to overflowing with joy and peace in believing, that you would make this hope tangible to us, apply it to our hearts and lives and the issues and problems that we all face, that you, Lord, yes, would be glorified through our unity, through our awe of you, you being the rescuer that you are, that you would overflow out of us genuine generosity based on this otherworldly hope. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we approach the table, here is a very practical application of tangible hope. That's what Jesus means for this to be, to be feeding your faith. Can I make it through this? How? How can I? How can I be sustained another day through another trial? How can I live when I'm bombarded just with all of these temptations to find my happiness in anything besides Jesus? And Jesus says, this is me being present with you. Remember, he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He means for that to be stark and strong and jolting. Not that we take that literalistically, but spiritually, this is spiritual food. Jesus' presence with us. That we would feed on him by faith. That as we're waiting, we're always waiting, as we're waiting for the greatest day, the day to arrive when Jesus returns, communion is opportunity to receive and apply to your soul Jesus' promise to us. Being with us. I am with you. He says, I am with you spiritually in this sacrament. It's real. It's tangible. It's life nourishing. So you don't just hear, but you experience with all your senses Jesus giving himself to you. So that you're finding, again, Lord, help me to find my life in you. And so he gives you this meal to sustain you, to feed you. Let's pray as we set these elements apart.